Well, good morning. I give honor to our God, the one who is supremely worthy of all glory. I magnify him, Father, Son, and Spirit, our eternal God. We're grateful for his kindness to me that has privileged me and as well my wife who's with me to be with you once again here at Grace Baptist Church. And we do rejoice with you in what God has done among you and the goodness of God, not only in the continuation of the ministry of your former pastor, who retired and then refired, I believe, right? And also of the one whom God has sent more recently, our beloved brother, Pastor Nathan Bramlett. We're thankful for the Word of God that continues to go forth, for the ministry and for the testimony that this church has had, and for the blessing that's been mine to enjoy fellowship with you as God's granted me that in the course of several years now. We rejoice in what God continues to do and look forward to seeing what God will do as well in the years to come as you serve the Lord together in an ongoing way. I want to invite you to turn with me this morning, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 5. We've been looking together at the book of Daniel in the meetings last night, last evening, afternoon, and then again this morning. And we want to continue to focus on the book of Daniel and what the Spirit of God would have to say to us as we look together to these words of Daniel 5 this morning. We've been focusing on Daniel in some measure because as we sensed the Lord's direction to do so, we thought of the age that we find ourselves facing now. We see an increasing secularization, a movement away from the Lord, and it seems that what Daniel faced as an exile, along with his three friends there in Babylon, is more of what we see in our own land, a movement away from the values that marked our country from its beginning, the heritage and stock of biblical values that have informed our country and our life as a country. That's been, it seems, in large respects, left behind by many. It seems to be left behind politically by many. And because of that, we find ourselves, I believe, very similarly to Daniel, facing and fighting the spirit of the age in a greater way. So, that being true, we felt this book would be a good resource for us to turn to as God's people in thinking about the battle that is ours, but also reaffirming the truth that Daniel, the book of Daniel, does, and that is that the Lord is King. Our God does reign, and because of that, we can rest confident whatever we face in this world, whatever may be ours to have to battle. We know that our God is greater, and we know because He is King and because He reigns that ultimately all dominion will be His one day. Even now it is in His sovereignty, but you and I as His people can trust and rest in Him and know that He is able to deliver and that He'll give grace in all circumstances of our lives. As we look at Daniel 5, we see a little bit of a different element in the story. We see one who was a successor of Nebuchadnezzar. His name is Belshazzar, and we want to focus on what is said about him in this fifth chapter. And as we do, I'd just add this note concerning what we find in our land. I believe there's a real sense in which paganism's on the rise. Neo-paganism. There are those who today, they won't tell you they're Christian or any other religious entity. They'll tell you they're pagan. And part of that, I believe, reflects the Babylonish character of the world today, of society today. God had a message for the king of that empire here, the one who reigned later, not immediately after Nebuchadnezzar, but a couple of reigns later. This man, Belshazzar, comes on the scene. I want to give you by way of a title this, With Eyes Wide Shut, because I believe that is what we find in the case of this man, Belshazzar, who had a background of truth from what had happened in the life of the one who was his grandfather. He'll be referred to in the passage as the father, thy father, but the idea is that Nebuchadnezzar was the one who had preceded him in earlier days, the one to whom and with whom there was some lineage, some heritage or ancestry, but this man Belshazzar failed to learn from the lessons of the past. And as a result, his eyes were really wide shut to truth. And that's a bad position to be in. It's a position, I believe, that marks many in our day. So we want to look at this portion of Daniel chapter 5 and invite you to begin with me by reading about the supper, the feast that we find in verses 1 through 9. Daniel chapter 5, again, verse 1, we read there, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. We trust that our God will add his blessing to his word as we think together about what God has recorded here in this chapter. As he gives to us all, I believe, a lesson from the life of Belshazzar that each of us desperately need to learn, desperately need to know. But as we reflect on what we've read, let us ask our God's blessing on his word. Father, we bow before you once again in the name above every name, the name of thy worthy Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him. We thank you, Father, for his existence before time, from eternity past with you, as the one who with you was the Son eternal. We thank you that in time, by a virgin womb, he became a man, and he lived perfectly that life that we cannot live. And then, Father, he went to the cross that he might pay a debt he did not owe for us who owed a debt we could not pay. Father, we pray in his name that you would exalt him as we look to your word. We thank you, Father, for giving it to us once again in the name of thy worthy Son. Amen. Well, as we look at these words, we see Belshazzar, according to the historical time in which this takes place, the Medo-Persian army is at the walls, and it seems that he's going to celebrate a victory by this feast. He's the second ruler in the kingdom. When Daniel is going to be promoted, or when he makes that promise of whoever can interpret the handwriting on the wall, he speaks of the third ruler being the place that that man would occupy. That's because his father Nabonidus was actually the emperor, but Belshazzar ruled much, history tells us, in his place. The Bible is again proved right in regard to history. So many want to raise their hands against the Bible and doubt its history. But over and over again, the spade of the archaeologists has proven that the Bible's accurate. The Bible's correct. In fact, we do well to abridge history by the Bible, not the other way around. Men have learned that. There have been those who said there was no such city as Nineveh. And in the 1800s, the spade of the archaeologist uncovered this city as mammoth as the Bible said it was. Again and again, critics have laid their hand against Scripture. And like Mr. Clifford's poem about the anvil of the blacksmith shop, you may not have heard it, but it tells the story of a man who stopped by the blacksmith shop one day. And as he saw the smithy at work at his anvil hammering the iron, he noticed in the corner of the blacksmith shop a number of hammers. He asked the smithy, he said, I see all the hammers you've used in the past. How many anvils have you had? He said, only one. Mr. Clifford went on to draw the conclusion, as the hammers of unbelief and skepticism have struck at Scripture, they've been tossed aside because they're no longer useful. And yet, the anvil of God's Word stands. He closed the poem this way: "Oh, strike away, ye hostile hands, your hammers break, God's anvil stands." Hallelujah. God's Word is unchanging, and we can trust it in all of life. And Belshazzar's going to find that God's Word is not only unchanging, but it's inflexible. It will not give way to what we choose to do with our lives, but rather our lives will be judged against the standard and plumb line of His Word of truth. That will be the standard by which we will one day appear before God. Belshazzar is going to learn that lesson, and he's going to learn it in a way that brings judgment on his soul. As we read the story, in the midst of that feast, those opening verses that we've read that speak about the supper, the great feast that Belshazzar had, 1,000 of his lords, plus wives and concubines and others. Can you imagine how great a feast that would have been? How regal it would have been as well for all the finery of Babylon that would have accompanied it. But in the midst of that, the king, Belshazzar, makes a dreadful decision. There were vessels that are mentioned at the beginning of the book of Daniel in those opening verses, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, 1 and 2 particularly. Those vessels were taken by Nebuchadnezzar when he conquered Judah and Jerusalem, and he brought those vessels from the house of God to be kept in the treasure house of the king, his gods. But it seems that's where they remained for many years, untouched and unused, as well they should have been. But then Belshazzar decides, in the midst of the revelry, all caught up in it, all caught up in the festivity of occasion, he decides to bring those vessels and to commit them to common use, indeed to profane use. While they're partying, they begin to use those vessels, but not only that, they begin to praise the gods of gold and silver and gods that, as the Bible says, eyes have they, but they see not, ears have they, but they hear not, mouths have they, but they speak not. And he begins to praise them. And all of this was sacrilege. All of this was something that was a sin against God. And in a way, it points out the reality of what life has become for many. You see, you and I were made to glorify God. You and I were made to honor Him. All of life to be given to His glory. And yet, that purpose has been somehow changed, and we've switched the price tags, and we thought in terms of life being lived for ourselves or being lived for something or someone other than the great and living God. These vessels had been especially sanctified and dedicated to His glory back in the temple at Jerusalem. And they were meant for no profane or secular use. They were intended for the sacred use of the only God that is, Jehovah, the God who's revealed Himself in Holy Scripture, the God who made all things, and who is God alone. And yet they had failed to be used for that purpose by this man, Belshazzar. Just as every one of us, sons and daughters of Adam, have failed to dedicate and commit our lives fully to His glory. For you see, the reality about the life of this preacher, your speaker today, is not that I've lived my life perfectly. The reality of my life is that every thought, every word, every deed, every attitude, every motive and intention of my life should have been dedicated, set apart to the glory of God. He's worthy of that. But I failed to do that. As the Bible says so well in those words of Romans 3:23, true of every son and daughter of Adam, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark, we've missed the target, we've missed the bullseye of His glory, to which every thought, every word, every deed, every attitude, every motive, every intention should have been directed. Not done, not so. And here we see that in some measure encapsulated. We see it, as it were, found in this act of Belshazzar in taking these sacred objects and then using them for a purpose of,
not only sacrilege, but really of immoral, of things that were totally wrong. And then adding to that, praising gods of gold and silver. The paganism, the raw paganism of the act shows that he detested the God of heaven to whose service these vessels were dedicated. Those vessels are mentioned, but not only that, in those words that we read about the supper, this great feast, there was an uninvited and unexpected visitor who showed up in the midst of it. We have there as this scene unfolds and this sacrilege takes place, we see that all of a sudden, over against the candlestick, I can imagine it was probably, if you combined all the candelabras of your beautiful building here and put them together and then added some besides, there was probably a candelabra of that magnitude. And I don't know what other lighting, but I can imagine that's what's in view here. An ornate, regal candelabra. And over against the light that's produced by that candelabra, a hand begins to write on the plaster of the wall words that caused the king to lose it. His knees begin to shake as they become unhinged, as it were. You know, sometimes people will lock their knees. I've seen that happen when, although I wasn't in the service, and God bless you, service men, glad to be with you as you honor these men today. I wasn't in the service, but I was in Air Force Junior ROTC. We had a banquet one time, and a young man locked his legs as he was standing as part of the color guard. And it wasn't long before Wilbur hit the ground, his helmet too, because you don't lock your legs when you're standing at attention. Well, the very opposite happened, brothers and sisters, to Belshazzar. His knees began to shake. His whole body was transfixed by fear over what he saw as that visitor, again, uninvited and unexpected, showed up and began to write upon the wall. And he saw in those words a message, but he could not understand the words. He could not interpret. So he does what we've seen already in the case of Daniel 2 and Daniel 4, the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had. We see once again that, and I believe it's highlighted for us in God's word here, as the king, Belshazzar, not Nebuchadnezzar in this case, but he did what Nebuchadnezzar did in those two chapters, 2 and 4, when he had those dreams and couldn't understand it, wanted to see what it meant. He called for the wise men of Babylon. He called for the sorcerers. He called for the soothsayers. He called for the magicians. He called for the Chaldeans, that special caste of interpreters. And guess what? Once again, Babylon is bankrupt to answer the questions that this man has because of that handwriting. And I want to highlight that again because I believe God's word highlights it. Chapter 2 gives it to us with Nebuchadnezzar and the failure of his wise men. Chapter 4 does it with Nebuchadnezzar's dream and again the failure of the wise men. Here it is again. And I want you to hear me this morning, please, as I make this statement. There is no earthly wisdom that can answer what you in your heart of hearts long for. There is nothing of man's wisdom that can satisfy the heart that beats within you, that longs for relationship with the living God who made you and to whom you stand accountable. Babylon's bankrupt to give you that. Human wisdom won't suffice. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, when he talks about the wisdom of this world, talks about its failure and how the world by wisdom knew not God, and it pleased God by the, he calls it the foolishness of preaching, that is, the foolishness of the message proclaimed, the cross. And he says it's foolishness to them that perish, but unto us who are saved, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's the gospel, the message of the cross, and that message alone, God's word that centers on the sending and suffering of His Son, His rising again and His exaltation and ascended glory. That message is the message, brothers and sisters, that we need to understand really solves and answers the questions and issues of life. Nothing else will do it. Babylon is bankrupt again. In the midst of that supper, I want you to notice, please, a suggestion that comes from the queen mother of Belshazzar. We will understand that to be who is mentioned there in verse 10. Please notice the words that follow there in verses 10 through 16. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Notice here an absence as we think about this suggestion here given by apparently the queen mother of Belshazzar. She knows from history of what Daniel had done in the past. She's aware of the fact that he had solved the mysteries. As one brother put it one time when he was introducing a speaker at the church where he served, a guest speaker, he made the statement, why this brother could unscrew the inscrutable. Well, in a real sense, Daniel could do that. Those things that were mysteries beyond human ken, Daniel, because of his connection with God as his prophet, was able to make known. And this woman remembered that. I would ask you, though, to notice what she says by way of introduction in verse 10. O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. In one way, as she refers to Daniel, can tell you what it means. She was right. But in another way, she was dead wrong. For Belshazzar has every reason to let his countenance be changed, a fallen face, a sunken face, and also his thoughts to trouble him. You see, when a man, a woman, a boy, or girl doesn't know God, life is not a picnic, even though it may seem to be. Even though you may be king of an empire and you can have a feast for 1,000 lords, if you don't know the living God, if you're not right with Him through Jesus Christ, the reality is your thoughts should trouble you. I thank God for the day. It was age 14 for me when God, Holy Spirit, began to do a work of conviction in my life. I'd been out that Saturday night with friends. I was engaged in things I shouldn't been about, and I'd done that for a while. But the Spirit of God brought conviction to my soul. He brought to me, in reality, He brought me face to face with the fact that I must meet the living God, and I was not prepared to do so. And my thoughts troubled me. Sometimes it's good when your thoughts trouble you. You see, people will think in terms of right thinking as being happy thoughts, thoughts that we might solace ourselves with alcohol or drugs or some of the expedients of this world that we think will bring happiness and peace. The best thing we could do is lay those aside. Sometimes it's not a bad thing to be troubled. In fact, someone has defined preaching this way. The job of a preacher is to comfort the troubled and to trouble the comfortable. Why is that? Because sometimes people are going to hell and happy of it. They're going to hell with their eyes wide shut. And it's the preacher's duty, the prophet's duty, to sound the alarm, and say, whoa, don't go down to the pit. Daniel will become the man who will speak that word to Belshazzar as he had to Nebuchadnezzar. Brothers and sisters, that absence is noted then. This man Daniel wasn't present there. He wasn't in the midst of the revelry. And he's called for. And as he comes, we see the assistance that he rendered to this king. We read in verse 13, "Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, and the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom." This is what Daniel hears from the king. Daniel comes in, and Daniel is going to render that needed assistance in giving the interpretation of what has been written in that handwriting on the wall. As Jehovah himself, in a visible, tangible way, had written these words as a revelation to Belshazzar, as a revelation to those gathered there at the party, at the feast. Daniel's going to be able to resolve that. He's going to be able to solve that and give the meaning. And as he does, once again, the king's words highlight what we would want to raise again before you, the failure of his own magicians and so forth to solve that. Brothers and sisters, if we want to know the answers to life, we have to turn to the revelation of God. We have to turn to the written word that God has given by inspiration and kept by preservation. Aren't you glad we have the Word of God? Let me repeat, if I may, what we said last hour as we highlighted that thought, because again, it was there in chapter 4 as well as chapter 2. How oft should we sing, and how much more heartily should we sing, "Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine." Thank God for His Word. And that's what Daniel is going to interpret for the king, because these letters are the very Word of God, written with the finger of God. And may I say, no less reverently, thank God this book that we have before us in English translation from the original language in which God gave it. We have, brothers and sisters, this book written with the finger of God. It excels every other book. There is, brothers and sisters, no other book to rival it. We ought to treasure then the Word of the living God. It ought to be our daily bread. It ought to be our daily food. I thank God for the ministry of the Word you have here at Grace Baptist Church, not only now but in former days. I thank God that you've been fed well, a diet, 16 ounces to the pound of the Word of God. And I'd encourage you to stay by the stuff and continue to feed on and love the Word of God preached here. But don't forget daily to gather the manna in your own personal reading and enjoyment of the Word of God. Make it your treasure. Make it your daily bread. As you feed on the Lord Jesus Christ through the words that He Himself committed when the evil one said, "If you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." And remember, he quoted the words of Deuteronomy 8:3 and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." I'm glad you and I have daily rations we can feed on. Morning, noon, and night, we can have 3 squares a day from God's good word. You see, Babylon can't give you the answers. Daniel will provide them for Belshazzar. And if you would, please, as we go to those closing words of verses 17 through 31, I want you to think with me about the sentence. The sentence that is passed on by Daniel through the word that God has written on the wall there against the candlestick, a candelabra. As Daniel interprets that, God passes down His verdict on Belshazzar's life. We read in the words of verse 17 against the backdrop of the king's words in verse 16 about how Daniel would be promoted and made great by what he would gain if he would interpret. Daniel says this. Notice the words, verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another." Those words are interesting words to me, because it shows Daniel's disdain for what the king could do to promote him. That wasn't an interest to him. Daniel had his eyes on the living God. And when you've got your eyes on the living God, what a king can do for you is small potatoes. But not only that, Daniel realizes that the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, as revealed in chapter 2, is going to be succeeded by another kingdom. You see, that's the reality of the kingdoms of men. None of them are enduring. No kingdom of man will last forever. But Daniel has his eyes on a king who is king forever. And because of that, Daniel's interest is not in a kingdom that's going to fail. And about our God, we can say, His kingdom shall not fail. Of His kingdom there shall be no end, it said of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Daniel, I think he has a sense of what these words mean already, and he'll make that known to the king. And knowing what they mean, Daniel realizes it's no good being made the third ruler of a kingdom that is going to end that very night. Think about that. How would you like to be promoted captain of the Titanic when it hit that iceberg? I intend no evil or ill or make fun of those who perish, but we're part of a sinking ship on this old earth planet, brothers and sisters. This earth, the fashion thereof is passing away. What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Daniel knew that. He saw the thinness of that promotion to a kingdom that is just about to go the way of all the earth. So he says, "Thy gifts be to another." But then he says, "I will interpret." In verse 18, we read these words, "O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will." He refers to what we saw in the last hour, Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar was put out the pasture, when for a while, 7 years it appears, he lost his mind, as it were. He became one like an animal. And as he did that, he learned that the Most High rules. At the end of that period of time, he lifted up his eyes and praised and extolled and honored the God of heaven. And he saw that the real ruler is Jehovah God. He saw that the Lord God Almighty is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now notice the indictment. It's part of the sentence here. Verse 22, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this." You were well aware of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, probably his grandfather. You were well aware of what had happened, how this great king, your grandfather, was turned out to pasture. But you ignored all of that. All of the truth that God gave you through His reign and what God showed him, you turned a blind eye to. And brothers, that indictment is true of every one of us as we stand before God. The Bible tells us in Romans 1 of every son and daughter of Adam, even those who don't have the Word of God, that creation screams at us, as it were. Creation yells and says, "God made me and He made you too." And yet we've trashed that revelation. The nations that don't have the Word have followed gods of wood and stone, idols of gold and silver. And they failed to realize that the God who made all things has to be bigger than all things. And He deserves a worship in which we don't imitate Him with silver and gold and idols. And yet, man, with eyes wide shut, rebelled against that revelation. And so many have, beyond that, been given the special revelation of God's Word of truth. And they've heard it, and for some of them, the Spirit of God has taken that Word to their heart, and they've been caused to see, yes, that Word is true. And yet they've done despite to the Spirit of grace and failed to receive that conviction. And their hearts have grown hard, and their eyes have grown wide shut, because they've closed their eyes to the light and closed their eyes to the truth. And there is such a danger in that. Our Lord Jesus made it clear that one day judgment will be according to light. The more light a man has, the more responsible, or the woman I should say as well, he or she is. Every son and daughter of Adam who has light will be judged by that light. And the more revelation I've had, the more accountable we are. That's why James tells teachers in James 3:1, "My brethren, be not many teachers, for we shall receive greater judgment." There's a reality there of light and truth. And this man, Belshazzar, looked at the light and he said, "Give me stone darkness. I don't want the light." And that's a dangerous position to be in. We see many, I believe, in our country that way. Many of those who want to call themselves pagan, they're well aware that they're rebelling against the God of heaven. They make no bones about that. And this spirit of paganism, this spirit of rejection is a dangerous but also a damning thing. Brothers and sisters, we need to make sure that we don't have any of that spirit in us. And if you're here today listening, or maybe you're listening remotely, you're not here in the building, but remotely you'll listen either maybe later, if not now. You need to consider, if you've not trusted Christ, that to reject the truth is to further harden yourself from it. To fail to respond to what God shows you is, as it were, to calcify yourself, to petrify yourself more and more. That's a dangerous position to be in, because ultimately it may lead to being as sure of hell in this life as though you are already there. That's a sad thing. You see, those who are saved, they're as sure of heaven as they were already there. Hallelujah. But there are some, I believe, who've done that which our Lord Jesus calls to blaspheme the Spirit. They've so rejected light and truth that while they live among the living, they're as sure for hell as though they were already there. Oh, what a state to be in. What a state that a man, a woman, boy or girl, so blind to truth that nothing moves them. Aren't you glad when the Word of God convicts you? Aren't you glad when you still hear His voice speaking to you? Aren't you glad, even though it troubles you, that you can still be troubled, because the truth still registers? And that seems to have happened out of the life of Belshazzar. Something that he was no longer subject to. As Daniel speaks of how he had not humbled his heart, though he knew all this in verse 22, Daniel goes on to press the indictment in verse 23, "But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. And thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified." That last part of the indictment is something that can be laid at the feet of every son and daughter of Adam. The God in whose hand our breath is, and whose are all our ways, we've not glorified. Again, the words of Romans 3:23 speak of it in a broader way. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Every one of us have missed the mark. We failed to glorify Him. He's the God in whose hand our breath is. Every breath is, we say sometimes about someone who's been in, had heart trouble or cancer, and they've made it through, they've survived what seemed to be a terminal experience or illness. We'll say he or she's living on borrowed time, but brothers and sisters, all of us are living on borrowed time. Every breath I have comes from him, and I've not glorified him. I've not done what I should have done. As we mentioned earlier, in giving every thought and word, deed and attitude, motive and intention to his glory. But before I move from that point, let me tell you, praise God, there is one of our race who did do that. There is one born of a virgin womb, Mary's little boy child, who grew to manhood. What kind of manhood did he grow to? Perfect, sinless manhood. And in every way, he honored his Father. And at his baptism, the Father said about him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He could say to his enemies, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" But he could also say, when he said that in John 8, in verse 29, "The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." That's the resume of the Son of God. And here's the good news, brothers and sisters, that leads to. Because of his perfect resume, because he glorified the Father forever, he was able to be the sin bearer and substitute that you and I, as sons of Adam, desperately need. You see, I need someone who can stand in my place, who can bear my penalty, pay the debt I owe, because if I pay it, I'll pay it forever in the lake of fire under the wrath of God, because I'll never be done paying it. But at the cross, Christ paid that debt for sinners. How could he pay an eternal penalty? Because he was an eternal sufferer. You see, not only was he man, but he was Emmanuel, God with us. God joined to man. And as the God-man, at those hours on the cross, he could pay the penalty. And what did he cry in John 19:30? "It is finished," paid in full. And for all who trust him, we, as we have not glorified the God in whose hand our breath is and whose are all our ways, we can be forgiven. Not on the basis of any merit of our own, not on the basis of any righteousness of our own, but on the basis of the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, is part of the revelation that Belshazzar had refused. Part of what he had done in doing despite to the God of Israel. And so it is that the verdict is passed. And Daniel goes on to say in verse 24, "Then as he had done these things and praised these gods that are no gods and drank out of those vessels that were devoted to the only God that is the God of Israel," Daniel says, "then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written." Now notice what it goes on to say. "And this is the writing that was written, many, many, tekel upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing." And then Daniel interprets that first word, "many. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Your days are at their end. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. I want you to think about that writing that God put, many, numbered, every one of us, though we may not be at the end, every one of us, our days are numbered. But not only that, tekel, every one of us are weighed in the balances in ourselves, in our own person, every one of us are weighed in the balances and found wanting, lacking. How good you got to be to go to heaven? Most folk would say pretty good. That's not the answer. How good you got to be to go to heaven? Perfectly good. And that's why all of us are weighed in the balances in ourselves and found wanting. The only way that can be changed, the only way that can in any way differ from the reality of being weighed and found lacking, is if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has done that work that brings to sinners right standing with God, in paying the penalty and in giving us a righteousness that He alone could give. I love to talk about my clothes because most of my clothes aren't mine. This suit was given me by a brother and pastor in Greensboro, North Carolina. It's a Daniel Cremiere. I think I said that right en français. Why do I mention that? Because I want you to know this morning I'm wearing a finer suit than this spiritually. Although one time your speaker was clothed in the filthy rags of his own righteousnesses, I'm no longer clothed in those. But someone has provided for me a coat that will not only take me through time, but it will take me through eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ has provided a garment for every sinner who in repentance and faith will trust Him, which is, as Isaiah 61:10 presents it, a robe of righteousness and garments of salvation. And I want to ask you today, are you weighed in the balances and found wanting this morning? Or are you clothed in the righteousness of God's dear Son? There's no in between. There's no middle ground. And if this morning you find yourself like Belshazzar, you find yourselves weighed in the balances without the righteousness of Christ, I would say to you, run to Christ. Flee to Him. You see, coming to Christ is a spiritual act. It's an act of faith. And I would say to you this morning, if you find yourself weighed in those balances and found wanting, run to Christ and be clothed in Him. Rest your whole weight on Him. Stop resting on yourself or any other thing and rest your weight in Jesus Christ. He says all who come to Him by God the Father, all who believe on Him, saved and safe, no longer lacking, but clothed in the righteousness of God in Christ and given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. What a contrast. Why would you tarry? Why would you wait? Why would you go to hell with your eyes wide shut, Pastor?